Micah chapter 4. If you remember from a couple weeks ago when we were in Micah chapter 3, well, 1, 2, and 3, Micah in Judah, although speaking to both Israel in the north and Judah and Benjamin in the south, really rebuking the nations, going after the leadership, going after the religious leaders of the day for turning from the Lord. And in chapter 3, just to kind of get the sense of where we're at, in verse 8, after contrasting it with, you know, the people that were claiming to be speaking for God, the ones who were, that the population was turning to for spiritual advice, Micah said that they weren't going to hear a word. God was not going to speak to them. But he said in chapter 3, verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That was his, you know, that was his message. Israel and Judah, you're in sin. You need to repent. If you don't, judgment's going to come. Not a message that I would sign up to give if I had the choice. You know, I'd much rather give a happy message. But, and as with many prophets, some of this is going to go unheeded because he's going to speak of the judgment that's going to come from Syria, for Israel in the north, and from Babylon for Judah in the south. But he calls to them, he says, "Hear this, I pray you," in verse 9 of chapter 3, "you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity." The people who are in leadership, the people who are judging, who are enforcing the law, were perverted and crooked. He said, "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us.'" You know, the people were being wicked. They were doing, one of the things that God says he hates is an unjust balance. When people are not dealing fairly with one another, when there's injustice in the court system, when those in leadership are persecuting the poor and the downtrodden, God's ugly at that. He's angry about it. And yet, at the same time, they're saying, "Isn't God with us?" Because they were seeing some prosperity in their nation. But then he says this sobering thing in verse 12. He says, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest." Micah giving this pronouncement that because of turning from the Lord, the nation was going to be plowed under. It was going to be desolate. And of course, it was hard for people to even fathom that. When you're in a time of prosperity, when you're in a time of strength, to hear that somebody's saying that your nation is just going to be wiped clean, unthinkable. It's tough to even envision it. And we're going to see Sunday, we're going to be in Matthew 24, and Jesus is going to have a very similar discussion with his disciples about the temple being destroyed, and they think it's going to be the end of the world. And so they ask him, "When is that going to be?" And he answers, which is kind of neat. But Israel, we knew in the north, Assyria was going to come in and drive them out, carry them away captive, never to return. Later on, Babylon is going to come into Judah in the south, take them away captive for 70 years. Then they come back, and they're there. And they're there all the way through the times of Christ. And then 70 AD, again, after Jesus says, "Your house will be left unto you desolate," 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes in, wipes out the temple, wipes out Jerusalem. You have over 1 million Jews killed, horrible conditions in there. And the land is basically desolate. It's funny to see all this fighting in the news about the land of Israel and who belongs there and who doesn't belong there. And this has always been our homeland. The land was largely inhabited for hundreds and hundreds of years after that. In fact, in 1867, Mark Twain took a pilgrimage, took a trip through the Holy Land, and this is one of the things that he wrote about it. He said, "It's a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds." Sounds like my gardens. "A silent, mournful expanse, a desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. You know, and at that time, in the whole of the land of Israel, there was only a couple hundred thousand people total. It was just nobody lived there. This was not the perpetual home of the Palestinians. In fact, the name Palestine, it wasn't called Palestine until after the Romans came in and sacked Israel. And they renamed the land Palestine after Philistine, the perpetual enemy of the Jews. That was where the name came from, just as kind of a disgrace. And it wasn't until 48, really, when the Jews began to come back. They were given that nation. And so we saw this picture of judgment and the land being wiped clean. And there's this big turn as we come into chapter 4. And Micah gets a vision of the end of days. Now, I'll be honest with you, you read through this and sometimes it's a little confusing because sometimes he's seeing all the way till the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom. Sometimes he's seeing more just towards when Babylon is coming. Sometimes he's seeing of when the Antichrist comes on the scene. So some of this is a little back and forth, but he says this in verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established." You know, contrasting with the plowing he talked about, but "the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it." Which tells us something interesting that, you know, and of course Israel is back in the land today as a nation again, but there are still some things that haven't been done. There is still no temple in Israel. That's one of the things they long for. In fact, it's tough for the Jews as a religion, because their very religion teaches them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And it's all built upon a sacrificial system that they can't do because there's no temple. There hasn't been one for 2,000 years. So they want one. They want a temple. Of course, there's an Islamic mosque on top of the Temple Mount right now, the Dome of the Rock. But they're waiting for the day when they can rebuild their temple. And the Bible tells us that they will. There will be sacrificing happening again in Israel. There is a group in Israel, the Temple Institute. You can go online and just search for the Temple Institute, and there's a whole organization that is put together, and they're all about getting ready to rebuild the temple, making all the implements, making all the tools necessary for sacrifice, and getting the vestments for the priests and everything. All that is being done for the day when they get the opportunity to rebuild their temple. And many believe it's going to be the Antichrist is going to be the guy who figures out a way for them to peacefully be able to put up a temple on the Temple Mount without causing instant jihad by the Muslims. But here, Micah is saying, it shall happen again, and that people will flow into Jerusalem again. It says in verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." If this sounds familiar, it's because these verses here are a duplicate of Isaiah chapter 2, the first three verses of that. You know, some people say Isaiah copied them from Micah. Some people say Micah copied them from Isaiah. I tend to think that the Holy Spirit who inspired both of them gave them the same words to say. But one of the things that we should look to, and again, I look at this, and for me, I have to understand, and we'll see it reinforced in the text. My hope is in a person. You look at the middle of that verse. He will teach us of his ways. There is one who is coming that we are waiting for. For us as Christians, we know, he said, you know, "Lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And then if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and take you unto myself." And we are waiting for him to return. And one of the things, interesting, that will be hallmarked by his return when he sets up his kingdom here is that he will teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The end of ignorance. Certainly there are many people who are ignorant about what the Lord requires, about what the Lord looks for. Micah is going to tell us in the next, Micah 6:8, what it is that the Lord really requires, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But won't it be nice when the end of ignorance happens, when the Lord himself is teaching us of his ways? Not only that, the corrupt judges that he'd rebuked in chapter 3, in verse 3 here, it's in chapter 3, verse 3 here says, "He shall judge among many people." There won't be corrupt government. There won't be a corrupt legal system. There won't be corrupt police. There won't be corrupt politicians. "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that is the goal. That has always been the goal of people. It seems like they say they want peace, peace, peace. In fact, part of this statement, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's a statue that was given to the UN that's in front of the UN building in New York. That's a picture of a guy with a hammer and a spear beating it into a plowshare. And part of this verse is on that statue. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift. The problem is they leave off the first part of the verse, which says, he shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. It isn't going to happen when we all get together and decide that everything's going to be great. The UN is the world's attempt to try to bring in peace. How's that seem to be working to you? You've been watching the news? There's a shirt out there you can get that has some top UN slogans in there. I'll read you a couple of them. One of them is, if an impotent, bloated bureaucracy can't solve it, then it's best left festering. That's the UN. You can't spell unethical without UN. Genocidal dictators beware our non-binding resolutions. It's funny. They make these resolutions to thoroughly condemn something. When you look at the General Assembly of the United Nations since 1945, they've had a vote and they've made a resolution. We resolve that so-and-so should stop it. There's been over 700 of them, and I think around 450 of them are against Israel. There's never been one passed by the UN General Assembly against an Arab nation, and there's never been one against any terrorist organization, but there's 450 resolutions passed by UN saying, Israel, you need to cut it out. What's wrong with you? What do you think you're doing trying to survive like that? And the UN does not solve anything. People coming together will not solve it. Neither shall they learn war anymore. I mean, look what's going on in our world. Have you seen North Korea? Their nation is in shambles. They're a communist nation. The people are starving. If you do a population study and you look at South Korea versus North Korea, the average height, the average age that they live to, the average weight, everything about South Korea is better than North Korea by magnitudes. The people are a couple inches shorter in the north. They die much earlier. And over 25% of the starving nation's gross domestic product is spent towards the military. And now they're blowing up nukes. And do you know every nuclear test that they've ever had, one of the people who has been there to witness it and to be a partaker with it is Iran. Iran has been there every time. And of course, Iran at the same time is working on their Sahab 3 missiles that they're testing that'll go like 2,000-3,000 kilometers. So you've got one nation that is desperate for money, their people are starving, and they've got nuclear capability. You've got another nation who is trying to beg, borrow, and steal nukes however they can get it, and they're always present when North Koreans are testing their nukes. In fact, there's a hole in Syria right now, a big one, where Israel went over in the middle of the night one night and just bombed something out in the desert in Syria. And Syria complained and said, you can't bomb our desert. But what they didn't say was what was bombed. And it comes to find out that Syria had received a shipment of nuclear material from North Korea. And Israel found out about it and couldn't deal with nukes right there. So they blew it all up. And so this is going on in our lifetime. We know that it seems like the Middle East is a powder keg and that this war will never end. Well, it will end. Micah tells us that the time is coming when all of the swords will be beaten to plowshares and nobody will learn war anymore. If there's anything we do, it's learn war. The thing is, it comes when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Psalm 2 tells us about that time. If you want to read it sometime, it's real short. But it talks about, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I'll read it to you. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast off their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They'll be running in circles. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. When that king returns, that is when it's going to be set up. That's when there'll be peace. That's what we're waiting for, the return of the Lord. It says in verse 4, back in Micah 4, that, but they, that's Israel in that day, shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Everyone will have his vine and his fig tree. There will be the end of want, the end of need, the end of hunger. I mean, when you look and find out that, I don't even remember the number off the top of my head, it's something like, is it 25,000 people a day that die of starvation? It's crazy. It's a huge number of people are dying every year in our world because of starvation, and yet, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, no more. That little idiom of speech there, every man sitting under his vine and his fig tree, 1 Kings 4:25, that was said about the days of Solomon. They had such prosperity and peace that everyone was sitting under his vine and his fig tree. An interesting little side note is in 2 Kings 18, you have the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, coming, and he sends his mouthpiece, Rabshakeh, out to the guys who are on the wall and tells them, don't trust in Hezekiah, don't trust in your God to save you. There's no way your God can save you. But if you open up the doors and you let the king of Assyria come in, this is what he promises. Well, he says, hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern. And if Assyria, and we're going to see the man of Assyria is a type of the Antichrist in the next verse, in a few verses here. The promise then was going to be, if you open up to me and you make me your king, I will give you the peace you're longing for. Of course, we know there's no peace except under Christ. And the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, again, offering peace. He's going to make a peace treaty. And we know more than anything, Israel wants peace. He says in verse 5, for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. All of the lame, all of the halt, all of the downtrodden, I will bring them back together. Those that I've afflicted, those children of mine that have been going astray and that I have disciplined, and sometimes he does, every loving father sometimes has to discipline his children. The ones that I have afflicted, I will bring her back. And he says, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. You know what I'm looking forward to? I think, as much as anything out of that time, there's not going to be any more elections. Are you sick of elections? I mean, I just saw on the news yesterday that our president was over doing a fundraiser, a campaign fundraiser in, I don't know, California or something. I'm thinking, didn't we just elect you? I mean, don't you have like 4 more years or something? You know, why are we still campaigning? When will the campaigning stop? Well, when the Lord sits on the throne, there's no more campaigns, no more elections, no term limits. He says, and now, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. But then he switches back to the present, or his present. He says, now, why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. He comes back and he says, but what about now? Where's your leadership? You know, you got no king, you've got no counselor. Don't you have anybody running things now? Pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. He goes on, he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou that shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. He talks about the pain that Israel is going to go through in terms of labor pain. Any of you guys or ladies who've been through labor, guys, you haven't been through labor, but you have witnessed it. Many of us have. I hope to never witness it again. And I love my wife and I love my children and everything, but I hated being in that room. I hated being in there because you're helpless. When the labor pains start, There's no, I mean, when they first start, and they start, what, months? When do the Braxton Hicks start? I forget how early it is. When they first start, the Braxton Hicks is kind of like, ooh, isn't that neat? You know, it's like a little tickle. You know, it doesn't stay like that. After a while, you get in there, and, you know, the water breaks, and then you know what's going to happen. And they hook you up to the earthquake machine there. They put the big sensor on your belly, and they've got the little machine, and you can see it, you know, when they start. And I've told you before, being in that room and realizing that I could see them start before she could feel them start, you know. And when they started getting bad, you know, you see that little spike in the graph, the seismograph is going, you know, for the and it starts. And as the labor goes on, you're timing them, right? You're timing them in between because you know when they're close together, it's almost time to push and the baby's going to be delivered. But as they get going, they get stronger and they get stronger and they get stronger and they get faster and they get faster and they get faster. And once you start on that roller coaster, you don't come off of it until it's all said and done. And the stuff that's going to be happening to Israel in the near future for Micah and in the far future again is talked about as labor pains. Like I said, we're going to be going through Matthew 24 Sunday morning. And Jesus said this about that time when they asked him, but when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And he says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Those are the beginning of the labor pains. That same word sorrow, that's what it means, labor pains. And you see in Revelation 12, there is the picture of Israel being a woman with child. And it says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And if you go down through the text, you find out the one she's going to give birth to is the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, what we read in Psalm 2. That Israel went through pains in the time Christ was delivered. They're going to be going through pains, and the world is going to be going through pains and shaking. You know, you go through a shaking, and then everybody, and then it stops. And I always wonder, because every once in a while you see in the news, you'll see the story of, like, a woman who was pregnant and didn't know it. You ever wonder that? You know, she wasn't feeling good. She goes in the bathroom and she has a baby. And she just had no idea that she was pregnant. Now, you know, obviously there were some size issues involved there so that she couldn't know she was pregnant anyways. But you wonder about that, you know, as she's going through that labor, having never experienced it and not knowing what's going on. When she starts to feel the contractions or whatever and then they stop, does she think, oh, thank goodness, that's over. So glad, man, I was really scared there, you know, and then a couple minutes later, you know, and it's happening again. Well, I look at our world and I see, like, the financial stuff and, oh, we got to pass this and we got to spend that and we got to throw money here. And if we don't do this, the world's going to end. And then the stock market goes back up a little bit and everybody says, phew, thank goodness that was over. I'm so glad things are turning around. And I'm wondering, is that just, you know, before the next one? And our government is like me, the helpless father, and all I have to offer my wife is ice chips. They let me go out to the freezer that's in between the rooms and I get a cup of those ice chips from the machine, you know, and she's dying and all I can say is breathe and have an ice chip. And she's like, oh yeah, I'm going to breathe. You're not going to breathe. You know, I mean, she wants a strength. You did this to me. That's what they want to do. And until the child is delivered, they continually get worse and they continually increase. And I think we see that in our day. Interesting that Micah here says that you shall go to Babylon, because Babylon was not the power of the day at that point. It was Assyria. Babylon was a much lesser kingdom. Assyria was the ruling and reigning power, and they're the ones who are going to come to the north, take Israel, and show up at the doorway of Jerusalem and Judah in the south, but then be driven away when an angel comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. He says, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. And certainly they did in that day, and certainly they are again today. If you read the news, one of the speakers at the pastor's conference I went to was Joel Rosenberg, and he's written a bunch of books. He worked for Netanyahu. He worked for Steve Forbes in his campaign. He's worked for George Bush the First in one of his campaigns and a bunch of other people. And he was just going over some of the quotes. In fact, I ended up buying his book, which I've been reading, that talked it's Inside the Revolution, and it's going through the history of the Islamic Revolution. And you read the quotes of some of these guys. They're not quotes that you hear in the news usually, but they're crazy. And all of these nations that are talking about wiping Israel off the map, you look at Ahmadinejad, and like in his acceptance speech as president, and he was a nobody. Nobody expected him to win. But when he won the presidency over there, and it was arranged by Ayatollah Khomeini, the guy who was really in power behind the nation. But, you know, he talked about our holy hatred, you know, cleansing the earth. I mean, this is a guy who believes that he was put on the earth to usher in the Islamic Messiah. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's called the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And there's a radical sect of Islam that believes in this guy, that there was this Imam, this teacher that went down a well, and he's going to come back in the end times, and he's going to come back in a time when there is global chaos and war and bloodshed. And it sounds in some ways like Christ, but the interesting thing is they believe that in order to bring him back, they need to create the bloodshed and the turmoil and everything. And he really thinks that he's put on this earth to bring back the Imam. He's already built up the area where he's supposed to come back and put all this money into renovations there. And he's doing everything in his power to get nuclear weapons because he believes, I mean, he said, with nuclear weapons, I'll be able to do in 6 minutes what it took Hitler 6 years to do, which is wipe out 6 million Jews. That's what he wants to do. And he thinks when that happens, when they can attack Israel, when they can start through terror and everything else, they'll usher in their Messiah, who sounds in a lot of ways like the Antichrist. It's amazing, the offer of peace and all of that. These nations are threatening Israel, saying, as Micah says here, let her be defiled. Ahmadinejad has said that they are a rotting corpse. They need to be wiped off the map. They need to be thrown into the sea. Nice things. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. You know, the time is coming, he says, when I will gather them, and I will take care of business. Now, we'll go through this chapter pretty fast. He says, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. It seems like somewhere, we're not sure, is he talking about Hezekiah when Rabshakeh come out and talked all the garbage about him and said, you know, don't trust in Hezekiah? Could be. Was he talking about Zedekiah when who was the king when Babylon came? And if you read in 2 Kings 25, when he finally gets caught by the king of Babylon, they bring him to the king of Babylon, they kill his sons in front of him, and then put his eyes out. So the last thing he ever saw was his children being killed, and then they drag him off in chains. Could be speaking about him, not really sure. But then he says this, and this is a verse that should be familiar to you. It's quoted in Matthew 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know, even though, yes, you're going to have troops come against you and lay siege to you, even though you're going to be, your rulers are going to be smitten on the cheek, there's going to be one coming out of you. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Ephrathah, which means place of fruitfulness. And it's speaking of when the Messiah shall come out of Bethlehem. And we know, they knew this was speaking of the Messiah. In Matthew, when Herod sees the wise men and he wants to know where's the Messiah going to come from, the religious leaders say, well, it's Bethlehem. And they quote this verse because they know that that's where he would be born. But it says, the one who be born, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know what it says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How Jesus says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, speaking to be, saying that he was eternal, that he's God. And then in Revelation 22, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And it's interesting to see Israel is back in the land again. After 1,900 years of being gone, all of a sudden, can a nation be born in a day? Boom. Israel, 1948, becomes a nation. 1967, they're attacked by all their neighbors and in a few days win victory and take back Jerusalem again. He says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace." What we're looking for is a man who is our peace. In fact, Ephesians tells us that. It says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Those of us who were apart from the Lord, living our own life, doing everything crazy that we could do, were brought near again, and by his blood, brought into fellowship. He is our peace. And there will be no peace until the man of peace returns. And then it says this in the last half of that verse in Micah 5, interesting, another title of the Antichrist, "And when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And 7, the number of completeness, 8, new beginnings. It's just talking about all the resources we need to take out the Assyrian we shall have. "And they shall lay waste to the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod," just speaking of Babylon, "in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders." And that'll be the time when Israel shall finally acknowledge the Messiah, say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all Israel shall be saved. Zechariah is going to talk about that when we get to that book. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth into pieces, and none can deliver." You know, Israel is looked upon by most of the world right now as a curse to the nations. If the Jews weren't around, things would be so much nicer. If we could just get them out of Israel, everything would be great. But the day will come after the Antichrist is put down and the Lord has set up his kingdom that they shall be like the dew from the Lord, it says in verse 7. Just a refreshing scattered across all the nations. And it's not going to be a deliverance that keeps them weak and in fear like they are right now, but they're going to be as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. If you were going to pick an animal to be, I'm thinking the lion would be a good one to be. I certainly would rather be a lion than being a sheep, rather be a lion than being downtrodden. And Israel, who has been, it seems like, at the mercy of their enemies for years and years, when the Lord restores everything, will bring them into a place of power. "Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off thy cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds." Now, it's interesting here. He's speaking of Israel, and he's saying, in that day, when I exalt you, when I deliver you, when I set everything right, I'm going to destroy, cut off your horses, and I'm going to destroy your chariots. Israel's problem from time immemorial has been trusting in their own strength. You remember what they were told in Deuteronomy 17? The king, when Israel was told, when you have a king, he needs to, first of all, I want him, when he gets into office, to take and copy over the scriptures in his own hand and read in it day and night. And then he says, I don't want him to multiply to himself wives. Don't just be going out and marrying all kinds of wives. And of course, David started it. Solomon perfected it. Don't be gathering to yourself gold. And of course, David amassed a lot of resources. Solomon was the richest guy that ever lived. And he said, don't go down to Egypt and multiply to yourself horses and chariots, because that was military strength. And the very thing that they were told not to do, they've done. Now, you hear Micah saying here that in that day, I'm going to wipe out your strength, the things that you've been trusting in, the things, and he's going to talk about their idolatry too. But he says, in that day, you won't be trusting in your armaments. He says, I'm going to get rid of your horses and I'm going to get rid of your chariots. If you're familiar with arms at all, Israel has a pretty formidable army. They're one of the best trained defensive forces in the world. They have a lot of armaments. They've got a lot from the United States. They've trusted in the United States, which has been a downfall to them because right now the United States seem to be turning their back on them. Right now, interestingly enough, I mean, some people would look at this and say, you know, I'll cut off your horses, I'll destroy your chariots, and say, ah, horses and chariots, what did they know back in those days? You know, we don't use horses and chariots. Interesting side note, the main battle tank for the Israeli army is the Merkava, which is Hebrew for chariot. You know, so, I mean, if you read, in fact, you read a lot of their armaments, and they're all names like that, the shield, the arrow, I mean, and I wonder if the Lord is going to do away with many of their armaments so that when he delivers them, they will all know beyond no shadow of a doubt that their strength was never in the nukes that they have that they pretend they don't have and never publicly talk about. But really, it's in the Lord. And I think in our day, we will see things heat up over there, and I think we will see them attacked and be at the mercy of their enemies and then see the Lord intervene. Of course, I'm hoping to be watching that from the mezzanine. I'm hoping to be yarded out of here. I believe in a pre-trib rapture, but it will be interesting to see. But he will throw down their cities and their strongholds. Everything that they've been trusting in will go away. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. All of the things, the false gods, the idols, everything they trust in, gone. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. You look in the book of Revelation, and you see when the Lord returns. Revelation chapter 6. It says, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That in when the Lord returns, and look, we're looking for the return of the Lord. Israel was looking for their Messiah. They were looking for that wrath. They were looking for that wrath to come and defeat their enemies. They didn't realize their biggest enemy was sin, and he came first as a suffering servant. But when he comes back the second time, it's a different story. Then we see the Messiah on the white horse. And we see the kings of the earth that have been talking trash against him and his people, hiding in caves and asking for the rocks to fall on him and hide him from the wrath of the Lamb. And for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're dead or alive, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We know the Lord is coming back, right? I hope you know that. That's my hope, is that he's returning. I'm looking forward to that immensely. I hope it's today. I do know this. As crazy as things are going to get in this world, and if you don't think they're crazy, you haven't been reading the news. And I don't blame you if you haven't, by the way, because it's kind of depressing. I don't watch the news anymore. I do read just to stay up on things. But it's important for us, whenever we look at that, to look at things through the lens of Scripture and realize that all of those people who are talking trash about the Lord and his enemies and ridiculing the church need to realize that there is a day coming when he will return and every mouth will be stopped. And the vengeance and the anger and the fury will be on those who are against him. But for us, it will be salvation. We got a song. Play us a song, Bobby. I'll pray. You know which one would fit with that? Might be today, always fits. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that you would come quickly. Lord, we ask that you would set things right. Not just with wars and rumors of wars and corrupt judges, Lord, but just the pain and the suffering that is part of living in this world. Lord, we long for the day when we see you face to face. Lord, we long for the day when there is peace, there's no more want, Lord, and as you've promised, there's no more tears. You will wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord, we long for the day when we'll know you even as we're known. Lord, we pray that you'll come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
see you. Still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope. You've given me life. Through all my trials, I know, Lord, you're with me. And I have your